Amen. Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 11? We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 tonight. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. A man by the name of Peleg was born in the year 101 ATF. What's ATF? Well, if you look in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, it says, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Guess what ATF stands for? After the flood. I made it up. But based on this right here. You probably won't see it anywhere else, but you get it here. But it's right there in Scripture, after the flood, ATF. There you go. So Arphaxad was born in 2 ATF, and he lived 35 years till he had Salah, and that would be 37 years, and then Salah lived another 37 years till he had Eber, that would be 67 years, and then Eber lived 34 years till he had Peleg, that would be 101 ATF. And then we learn in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18 about Peleg's lifetime, and he lived 239 years total, and that would mean he died in the year 340 ATF. Now, Peleg's name means division. And it tells us in chapter 10, verse 25, that the name of one of Eber's sons was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And the only conclusion we can come to from that is that the confusion of languages and the dividing of the people population in the world at the time took place sometime in Peleg's lifetime. So sometime between 101 and 340, the confusion of voices at the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel would have taken place. I arbitrarily signed the year last week to 202 ATF. It seemed like a good time to put it somewhere about the time Peleg is becoming an adult. It could have been a little before, maybe after, but I think that's a good estimate for the time of when the confusion of languages took place. Now, this Babel event took place in Peleg's lifetime, I think, not in his son's lifetime, because it specifies Peleg's lifetime. So perhaps his son was still rather young, and it would have been a little bit earlier in Peleg's life rather than later. That's why I have it before the midpoint of his life. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 through 23 describes for us the spiritual decline of the time. And I have no doubt that the intent of Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, is to describe several different points in time in human history, including this one. We're in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we'll start. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, well, certainly the people in this time period would have known God, no doubt about it. Noah is still alive. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are all there. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And sure enough, their god Marduk looked like a man. And to birds, and their god Ninurta looked like a bird. And to four-footed beasts. And sure enough, their god Nergal looked like a four-footed beast. And creeping things. Well, notice beside the god Marduk on the left, that creeping thing sticking out there. He always had a low crawling dragon depicted with him. So I think it's reasonable to conclude that Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, is at least, if not exclusively, describing this time period. And then Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, describing the moral decline. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then verses 29 through 31 lists a whole lot of bad things. Finally saying in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, who better to know the judgment of God than those who freshly lived right after the flood? That they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So it didn't take long after the flood for mankind to degenerate to the pre-flood level of sinfulness, and maybe even worse. And I think this gives us a context to understand why the Tower of Babel took place. It tells us in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Of course, the population of the world was all living in the land of Shinar, the fertile valley between the Tigris and Euphrates River. There was some miles between, maybe 130 miles between the cities, but that's not a prohibitive distance for the people to gather together if need be. The word language here suggests using the mouth and lips for pronunciation, describing the way they spoke. And the word speech is the word for vocabulary. They all had the same vocabulary. They all had the same accent. They all sounded exactly alike. Was it Hebrew? Some people wonder, what was the original language? Was it Hebrew? Let's consider. Shem was described as the father of Eber. And the how did it say it? The father of the Hebrews. In the year 202 ATF, if that's the year the Tower of Babel event took place, that year, Noah would be 803 years old. His son Shem would be 300 years old. His son Arphaxad would be 200. His son Salah would be 165. Eber would be 135 years old. Peleg, 101 years old. His son Reu, 71 years old. His son Serug, 39 years old. And his son Nahor, 9 years old, 9 generations all living at the same time. Isn't that amazing? And Nahor was the grandfather of Abraham. If Shem's language was not changed, he was at the Tower of Babel. The whole world was there together. If Shem's language was not changed and he was the father of the Hebrews, then his language would have been Hebrew. On the other hand, it could be that Eber was given the language of Hebrew at the time of the confusion of languages, and that would explain the meaning of his name. Could be either way. So was Hebrew the original language of the earth? Maybe and maybe not. How's that for a definitive answer? They traveled east, verse 2, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Ararat is high and mountainous. And as the years passed while they were living there, the winters probably became colder and colder as snow accumulated on the mountains. Agriculture became more difficult. So all of the people decided we need to travel away from this spot, and they traveled to the land of Shinar, a vast, fertile plain. And under Nimrod's leadership, they built 4 cities. The central command was in Babel, and that's where they would build this tower. Nimrod was probably born around 60 years after the flood, was maybe about 140 years old at the time of Genesis chapter 11, figuring the generation in which he lived. So, first thing, here in the land of Shinar, they begin to develop technology. Verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone. There's a little more to making brick by burning them than simply making mud bricks and letting them harden in the sun. A lot of primitive cultures will make mud bricks and let them sit out in the sun and harden by the sunlight. But to burn the bricks was another thing. We're talking about fire-hardened bricks that are much more durable. What was needed in order to have fire-hardened bricks? Well, first you get clay, and you moisten the clay, and you mold it. Then you set those blocks out and let them dry. They're considered green. It's just like ceramics. The green ceramics have to be baked in the oven to harden. It's a very similar thing. And then you have to fire them. In order for this process to work properly, these bricks need to be fired in a temperature ranging from 1470 degrees to 2000 degrees Fahrenheit. How do you get a fire that hot? When, after all, these are very primitive people, right? They're ancient people. They don't know anything. Or did they? So they heated the clay, and in the process of heating them and burning them, the moisture would be removed, and the carbonous material would go through a chemical change and a color change. The bricks then are maintained at the finishing temperature for a few hours in order to attain uniform conversion into glassy substance throughout the brick. Then you have to let them cool. During cooling, the liquid solidifies to glass, bonding the whole mass together. The cooling rate should be slow to avoid excessive thermal stresses in the bricks, particularly once the quartz inversion temperature of 1,063 degrees is reached. Remember, they're at 2,000 degrees, and now they're cooling down to 1,000 degrees. I mean, there's a lot of technicalities involved in this whole process. They had to figure this out. And they had to compensate for the fact that during the cooling process, the bricks would shrink in size. Just a couple of hundred years after the flood, they had figured out this whole process. Then, this is another curious thing. The slime. At the end of verse 3, they had slime, had they for mortar. This word slime in the Hebrew points us to a substance called bitumen. What is bitumen? Any of various flammable mixtures of hydrocarbons and other substances occurring naturally or obtained by distillation from coal or petroleum that are a component of asphalt and tar. Did they have oil back in those days and know how to process it? Do you know how many things are made from petroleum? How many of you use petroleum jelly, otherwise known as Vaseline? It works, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, there's so many things made from petroleum. Did they have oil back in those days and know how to process it? It appears that they did. And in fact, the slime that resulted from this process was such a glue that when they glued these fire-burned bricks together, it was so firm, it was almost impossible to break them apart. Why could they build such a tall tower? Not because they were using anything primitive, but they had developed a technology to make a strong, high, massive structure that, as far as they were concerned, was indestructible. Next, they realized what that technology was capable of. Verse 4. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." They're going to build a city, but they're also going to build a tower. Clearly, they intended to build a very tall tower because they wanted it to reach to heaven. Why? One theory is that this was intended to be an astrological tower. They wanted it to be high enough to study the stars. The commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, says, quote, "A more probable theory is that the Chaldeans early cultivated astronomy. They might have contemplated the erection on their level plains of a grand observatory, Well, that's possible. I mean, after all, they did observe the planets and name gods after those planets. But another theory is that this was intended to be a temple to their gods. And Adam Clark's commentary says, quoting Mr. Hutchinson supposed that the design of the builders was to erect a temple to the host of heaven, the sun, moon, and planets. And then there is a third theory, that the tower was built in defiance of God and in distrust of his promise never again to destroy the earth with a flood. We'll show God, we'll build a tower so high that we can avoid drowning. Now, one argument against that says that this tower was being built in a lowland. Why didn't they build it when they were on top of Mount Ararat? Well, some time has passed since they left Mount Ararat, and people don't always think rationally when they are hostile towards God. And if you have your thumb on all of the people's minds and thinking, you can convince them of anything. Another argument against this last theory is that God made a promise never to destroy the earth again by flood. So why, they wouldn't bother since God had been... Well, they're not believing in God. They changed the truth of God into a lie. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, granted, any one of these three theories could be correct. There's no way of knowing what was in their mind, what their intent was. I kind of like the third one, but any one of them could be correct. But then, perhaps under the influence of Nimrod, they decided in the process of building this tower that they wanted to make a name for themselves. Verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name." Now, the word make means to fashion something that did not previously exist. So the name they want to have for themselves is a name that never existed before. And the word name means not only a name like some name of a person, but a reputation that results in fame and glory. Now let me ask you, among whom do they want to have fame and glory and a reputation? There's only one group. Who are they trying to impress? I think the answer is Nimrod wanted a name among the gods. Alexander Hislop, a Scottish minister, wrote a book that was published in 1853 entitled Two Babylons. He affirmed what Eusebius said about Semiramis being the wife of Nimrod, and he also cited other Greek historical records. Now, some people don't like to give Brother Hislop much credit, but I think there is some substance to what he wrote. He asserts that Semiramis was instrumental in Nimrod's plan to rebel against God, and he speaks of the woman's unusual ability to manipulate the will of man. Men. Not just man, men. Nimrod and Semiramis, he said, created a polytheistic religious system focused on the stars to lure God's chosen people away from true worship. Shortly after Nimrod died, Semiramis earned the title Queen of Heaven. She claimed that Nimrod was a god and that her newborn son Tammuz was Nimrod reincarnate. So began the worship of Semiramis and the child god and the whole paraphernalia of the Babylonian religious system. So, Nimrod, Semiramis are gods. She's the queen of heaven. He's a god that's been reincarnated. I think that's the name. Nimrod won it. Wanted a name among the gods. But he convinced the people that it was all for them. You know, there's a lot of people in power today that make it sound like they're all for them when they're really all for themselves. And ever since then, kings have claimed to be gods. The Egyptians considered their pharaohs to be gods while they were still living. The Roman Caesars, whenever a Caesar would die, they would make a whole bunch of statues of that particular Caesar. They would set them all around the city, and then they would build a temple and worship that Caesar as a god. Did you know that Mormons believe they're going to become gods? Directly from Mormon literature, quote, God the Father was also once a spirit child of loving heavenly parents who placed him in a mortal realm to be tested and tried and eventually exalted. He lived a mortal life on an earth, not the earth, an earth, just like this experience we are having. He was exalted to be a God, and our Father is the only God whom we worship. It doesn't take away from God that there are other gods throughout the eternities. God the Father is the object of our adoration and love, and we worship none other. In fact, present day Mormons believe directly from their literature in deification and theosis. The word theosis is the act of becoming a god. Human beings becoming gods. It's been believed ever since Babel. That's where it all started. The name also was intended to keep everybody together. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. This is a clear defiance of the divine directive. Noah is still alive, so they have no excuse for not knowing the divine directive. God repeated it to Noah immediately after the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The word replenish means to fill it up. Oh, but they didn't want to do that. They wanted everybody to stay together. Why? Staying together is the most advantageous situation for a few people to maintain power over everyone else. Modern technology has recreated the situation of having everyone together. It's as if we're all in one place again. And we're all able to communicate. This is an environment in which a few people can control many, and that's exactly what we are seeing today. I think this should be a warning to the church as well, because what we are seeing in the church is a megachurch developing satellite churches and having centralized power so that a few control the many. It's not what God intended. I really believe in many smaller churches where the pastor can know his people and be a pastor, not an administrator. And everybody can know each other, just like our church family, and minister to one another. Well, it says in verse 5, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The Lord came down to see it? This is a statement of position and not limitation. God was not limited from seeing what was going on up in heaven so that he had to come down to see it. This is a statement of God and man's relative positions. Something that man resents and wants to reverse. God came down while man was building up. Man wants to rise to the level of God. Man wants to assign limitations to God that are characteristic of the limitations man is subject to. Not so much that they can make God like man, but so that they can make man like God. But God came down to see and he assessed the situation. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So God sees what they begin to do, which is an indication this was early in the process. But God also knows what they intend to do. Nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined. God knows their imaginations. He knows their plan. He knows what they intend to do. And the common language that the people share is one of the things that is facilitating what they begin to do and what they imagine to do. And so God stopped this rebellion. Verse 7, go to, let us, all three members of the Trinity, go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. I found this cartoon as a conversation in which the language gradually changes. And the one fellow says, what should we call it? And the other fellow says, the Tower of Babel. And the other fellow says, you mean Babel. That's what I said, bubble. Babel? Yes, blobble. Not blobble, babble. Was ist das? Bobble schmobble. It's blobble. Their language is gradually changing and they're not understanding each other. I just had to include that. Babel is a noun that means confusion. To confound is to babelize. God babelized the language of the people so they could not understand one another. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. God forced them to fulfill his divine directive. The people were so perturbed that they could not understand each other. Rather than devising a way to understand each other, they simply picked up in small groups and dispersed, ultimately ending up in all parts of the earth. We might wonder how much of an influence Noah was at this point, still alive, and much older than anybody else. But they left off to build the city, it says in verse 8. You see, there simply were not enough people left to continue construction. And Nimrod's power base was destroyed. Verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. I do not think that Babel is the name the people chose. I think that the name Babel is the name God imposed. Accessibility to what a man imagined to do was available as long as they were all together, and God did not interfere. But as soon as God stepped in, his sovereignty overruled man's imaginations. There is a lot of imagining going on today. Did you know that they are planning to have a settlement on Mars by the year 2050? Does that sound eerily similar to building the Tower of Babel? But remember, man can only go so far as the sovereignty of God allows. Fish can swim anywhere they want to, as long as they stay in the water. When they go outside the water, they're done. There is still a limit to what God will allow man to do. Someday, perhaps soon, man will reach that limit, and God will intervene once again. The rapture will take the church out. The tribulation period will wreak havoc upon the world. And then at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be an invasion from outer space. And man is convincing himself, in the process of convincing himself, that he can defeat whatever there is out there. I tell you, Hollywood is an instrument of the devil in this process. They make movies about invasions from outer space, and guess who always wins? Man, I got news for him. We know who wins. And it, I almost said ain't. It isn't them. Oh, I did say it. Sorry. Nope, God will take care of everything. Man's imagination, we might be dismayed with how far it's going, but it's still in the water. When they try to jump out of the water, they'll be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this reminder that you are in control. No matter how much mankind thinks he can break your bands and they can be independent of you, we know that's not true. Grant to us a confidence day by day that we will not be perturbed, frustrated, or depressed because of man's imaginations. Give us the ability simply to wait with hope that you'll take care of everything and it's going to be all right. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.